It's so good to be able to be back in Saratoga, and particularly to be here with you. Several have asked how our meeting in Pine Bluff went, and all I can say is I was very encouraged by it. I can't speak as to how it was for those who had to listen to me preach and teach, but I was very encouraged. If you're ever passing through the Pine Bluff area, then I would commend to you the Highway 79 Church of Christ there. They just refreshed my spirits and lifted me up, and were treated us with such generosity and hospitality. If you're ever passing by that area, it would be worth going by and being able to get to visit with them and spend some time with them. But with that being said, there's no place like home, and I'm glad to be back in Saratoga because this is my tribe. You are my family, and as enjoyable as other places may be, this is where my heart is at, and I'm thankful, so thankful that the Lord has brought me here, and so thankful for all of you who love me and my family and encourage me week to week, do so much, and pour your life into ours. It's good to be able to be back with you. We're dealing with John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, something of a questionable text. I use the ESV. I'm using the ESV currently. Don't know how long that will last. But John chapter 7 and verse 53, which is the last verse of the book of John, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 11, you may have a notation, you may have brackets around that, or you may have a little subnote down in the corner. Chances are, whatever Bible you're using is going to indicate that, mine says the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. You're going to have some sort of indication that this is a questionable text that we are dealing with. These 12 verses here are a questionable text. The majority of New Testament scholars, and here's a couple of reasons why if you're interested, the majority of New Testament scholars believe that this text is missing, because excluded at least from the earliest manuscripts, because not going to deal too much with how the Bible was compiled. We'll have to touch on that just very briefly in our opening remarks. But these verses here don't really emerge until 5th century manuscripts begin to be discovered, meaning the earliest manuscripts, which are in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, don't contain these verses. And so the older the manuscript, if you know much about the translation of the Bible, the older the manuscript, the more reliable it is, because it's to be found closer to the events that were recorded and that it was recorded. Not only that, but there is an omission from the early commentators. They just go straight from John 7:52 straight into John chapter 8 and verse 12. They just kind of gloss over that text as if it weren't there, which leads us to believe that it may not have been in some of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. Not only that, but there's a smooth text flow when you omit this story. Now look at just here, and I can show you what I mean. In John 7:52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then in verse 12 of chapter 8, as if this text weren't there, again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." And so it's a very smooth text flow if you were to just remove these series of verses from it. Not only that, the narrative has appeared in manuscripts at different places. Some have been found that place it here in this part of the story. It's been placed in others as well. And, those who translated the Bible and assembled it believed that it belonged, but they weren't 100% sure where it was, and so this is kind of where it has found itself. And then, lastly, the style and the vocabulary differ largely from John's writings. This is more unlike John's gospel, and there are people who can analyze that style of Greek with which John wrote. And these series of verses here differ from John's writings more so than any other paragraph in all of John's gospel. So naturally this causes us to stop and ask the question, is this a cause for concern? Is this something that we should fear? And don't worry, we're not going to deal too much with this, but we do need to address this and have at least a shallow understanding of what the comment is here, because this is one of the passages that sometimes those who are antagonistic toward the gospel, who are antagonistic toward Christ, and who are seeking to undermine his word, this is one of the things that they'll throw at you. And so we do need to have a surface level understanding of what's going on here with this text. Antagonists would use this to undermine the entire Bible. And some of you may be uncomfortable with this realization. Trust me, this passage has always been one that I've held very dear, and we're going to look at it in detail and study through it here after we deal with some of the early concerns. But it causes some to say, well, can I trust anything in my Bible? Is it possible that there's something else there, something more serious that doesn't belong? I preached a series shortly after I got here. I think it was probably early 2016. It was four parts, and never will I make such a mistake again, on how it was we got the Bible. I remember the course of that. That just flopped for some reason or another, probably largely because of the way that I was communicating it. However, I'll never make that mistake again. But to make a four-part series short, there is a branch of biblical studies called textual criticism. And textual criticism validates 99.9% of the Bible. You know, it deals with the question of how can we know what we open up and what we read was truly those words that were recorded, and that can be traced back to the original authors, say of the Gospels or of the Epistles. And textual criticism is the branch of biblical studies that addresses what belongs in the Bible, what's valid, and helps us through various rules and analysis determine what doesn't belong, what might be out of place, what was a scribal error, so forth and so on. And this branch of biblical studies validates 99.9% of the Bible. And I can kind of feel myself getting sleepy a little bit just talking about textual criticism. So let me just make this recommendation. If this is a cause of concern for you, or if you want to know more, feel free to ask me and I can tell you a little bit more about the study, a little bit more about the science. But what I would recommend to anyone who was concerned about this would be to purchase Neil Lightfoot's book, How We Got the Bible, and read that. And if you've never read about how our Bible was compiled, I'll tell you, it is a fascinating read. Because you truly see the hand of God navigating this, and you truly see the hand of God preserving things that otherwise wouldn't have made it. As you have seen, men through the years try to stamp out God's Word, try to remove it, try to undermine it. Well, it's as Jesus said, you know, every single word that God spoke is going to be fulfilled, and the flower fades and the grass withers, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And so textual criticism validates 99.9% of the Bible. And so I don't see that to cause us any concern as we come to this particular text. Here's some more reasons why, more practical maybe, that you can appreciate. One, this text neither adds nor takes away anything from Scripture. The themes that we're going to see repeated are all throughout the Gospels. They fill the Gospel accounts. The themes of this narrative are repeated. The opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. The blending of justice and mercy, which we're going to see here. Jesus' hatred of self-righteousness and his rejection of hypocrisy. Jesus' forgiveness, grace, and salvation for sinners. And so this text adds nor takes away anything fundamental or introduces nothing new outside of much else we know that has been validated from God's Word. So there's no need for concern there. Not only that, much that Jesus did and much that Jesus taught was not written down. In fact, that's how John ends his gospel. In John 21:25, there were also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And so John tells us there was much that happened that was not recorded for us. Just to give you an example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul quotes a statement that's made by Jesus, but yet is recorded for us nowhere in the Gospels, where, remember the words of our Lord Jesus, it's better to give than to receive. And so that was something that was orally handed down, the teaching of Jesus that we have nowhere recorded for us in Scripture, but the church recognized that was a teaching of Jesus, and so it was passed down via oral tradition. And that's kind of how I see this occasion here in John, where you have the woman who was caught in adultery and then brought to Jesus. It was believed to have been an oral story handed down during the first centuries and then later recorded. So with that being said, let's go ahead and jump into our text. John chapter 7, let's read starting in verse 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge against which to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Just kind of prior to these events, and we're going to kind of just approach this more in textual study fashion. Just prior to these events, John is recording, Jesus was at a Jewish celebration called the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Booths. It's sometimes called the Ingathering Feast. It was one of the three pilgrimages that Jewish males were required to make to Jerusalem. And it was a week-long festival that reminded the people of the time that they spent in the wilderness, where they had to build for themselves booths, if you will, and live in tents. That's why it was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it was to remind them of that time. Now, near the end of the celebration, Jesus stood up to preach, and the people began to debate whether Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, Jesus is very popular with the crowds. He's very popular with the low-class people. It's the religious people. It's the higher-ups that detest Jesus and that hate him. And the Pharisees, after hearing the people question, "Is this the Messiah?" they send some officers to arrest Jesus. But it doesn't work out like they think, because the officers come back and they say themselves, "Could this man be the Christ?" And so their attempt to arrest Jesus during the feast doesn't work out. And that's following up to where we are in chapter 8, verse 1. And so what happens is all of the rulers go to their own houses, and Jesus retreats to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was about a mile east of Jerusalem, and we know from other places in Scripture this was a place where Jesus would often go to retreat for prayer, meditation, for time with his Lord, for time with the Lord, and for time with his apostles. Now, Jesus' opponents don't know when to quit. They are blinded by hatred. They are blinded by fury. That's what happens, by the way, if you find yourself caught up with this hatred that is out of control towards someone. It blinds you to logic. It blinds you to facts that everyone else can see, so that you think and act irrationally. And the enemy's actions are illogical, they're hypocritical, and to you and I, they're very clear to see these people have just missed it. But having failed with this attempt to arrest Jesus, they concoct another plan. Early in the morning, Jesus comes back to the temple in Jerusalem. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Maybe something to be said here about spending time with the Lord early in the morning. But the setting for this story is very likely in the temple, in the court of women, just to kind of give you a general idea of where this was. And as we proceed through the narrative and look at the verses that follow, understand Jesus is in a very public setting. You may not be able to read that. So this is Herod's temple, where they would have been at, and this is kind of the arrangement. You've got in this area here what's called the court of women. Women could go up to this point within the temple if they were Jews, but they could go no further. Okay? And so this is very likely where Jesus is to be at. Men and women would come to hear Jesus teach and speak Scripture to the people. And of course, all of those who wanted to hear come. Now, this was one of the reasons the Pharisees and the scribes hated him, because of his popularity with the common people. They wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be the ones in command. They wanted to be influencing society. However, Jesus kind of took that away from them, because as Matthew tells us, he taught and he spoke with an authority that the scribes and Pharisees did not possess. And so appreciate this little detail for the events that follow. This is a very public scene. People were surrounding Jesus, listening to him preach and teach. Think of it perhaps similar to our worship services as we're here today, gathered together, onlookers and participants all brought together. And it's at that point in time the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in his midst, they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery." So previous attempts have failed, didn't stop them from trying again. They bring this woman to the forefront where Jesus is in this public scene. He's surrounded by people. He's teaching. And not only that, but remember, this is the temple. This is a dwelling place of God. Okay. Something is amiss, though, with this scene. Why would they bring a sinful woman into the temple? Why would they desecrate the holy place with someone who had been caught in blatant sin? If they were truly concerned about the law being upheld, and that's the story they're going to pitch, but if they were truly concerned with the law being upheld, which understand is noble and good, then why didn't they execute justice whenever the injustice occurred and wherever it occurred? And most significantly, all of us realize adultery is not a one-party sin. Where is the man with whom this woman was sinning? Okay? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Okay? And so they are only concerned with the woman. They bring the sinful woman and throw her into the midst of this. And one can't help but wonder, as you're kind of reading through this, we see the extent to which they'll go to try to pin Jesus some crime against him. We know that they're not above lying. We know that they're not above betrayal. We know that they're not above murder, okay? Because they recognize that they, with blood money, they purchased Jesus' life. Whenever Judas takes the money back and they say, this is blood money, they recognize that they had executed misjustice, okay? And so they're not above sin. Wouldn't be completely out of the blue to surmise that they may have even set this up so that they would have a ready victim by which they may test Jesus again. And so something is not right about the situation. Why the theatrics? Why the public drama? Why the inconsistency? So they take this woman and they place her in the midst. So let's do something. Let's not get caught up in the Pharisees' trap. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they see this woman as nothing more than a pawn for a scheme that they're going to use to try to turn Jesus against the people. And if you miss the fact that this woman is a human being, then you have fallen into their ploy. But try to imagine for a moment the shame and the fear that this woman should be dealing with who is in this situation. It doesn't matter that she was sinning. It doesn't matter that their accusations were right, that she was indeed an adulteress. There's a general sense in which human beings should be treated with dignity because they are made in the image of God, regardless of what they do or regardless of how they live. And sinner though she was unfortunate enough to get caught up in an event much bigger than her own mistakes. So she's standing there in front of a rabbi, a teacher, a holy man. She's standing there in the temple of God, the dwelling place of the holy God of Israel. She's encircled by the ravenous enemies of Jesus. Likely she has nothing more than a blanket because they drug her out of the house where she was engaged in this sin to cover herself. Likely she's being gawked at by the crowd. Likely she's being insulted, spit upon, or insulted, terrified that she might be dead in just a very few short hours. And so this woman stands there humiliated and scared to death and set before Jesus. They say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." You have to appreciate the hypocrisy here and the self-righteousness. "Teacher," this term of respect, this term of honor with which they speak to Jesus, seeking no honor at all for the Lord, seeking to rather discredit and disclaim him. They come and they pretend to be pious and they honor Jesus with their lips, with hearts a million miles away, pretended to be offended at the dishonor and the sin because of the holiness of God. They have nothing in mind aside from trying to manipulate and discredit Jesus. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, by all appearance, this woman is the one on trial. But it's really Jesus that's on trial. It's really Jesus who is being tried. And they say, "Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Jesus' enemies believe that they have him right here. They put him in between a rock and a hard place. There's no way that Jesus can escape this with any degree of dignity. He's going to upset someone with his answer. If he says, "Should this woman be stoned according to the law?" If he says yes, then he's going to get in trouble with Rome. They're going to be able to, because Rome is the dominating force, they're going to be able to go and say to Pilate or some other Roman governor or Roman leader, "There's this Jewish teacher who is trying to usurp the authority of Rome." You see, Rome, because they were the ones who were in control, had the full power of capital punishment. And if the Jews, they couldn't exercise capital punishment on their own, had to get permission from the Romans. And so if Jesus said, "You know, she's right, she's an adulteress, she should be stoned," they've got some ammunition to turn the Romans against Jesus, which ultimately they're going to do in a charge of sedition. But if Jesus says, "No, don't stone her," you know, Jesus, friend of sinners, if he demonstrates that same compassion, then he's going to, at the same time, lose a certain degree of influence because he's not being seen to uphold the law of Moses, which indeed said adultery was punishable by death. So they think they've got Jesus in between a rock and a hard place. And just in case you missed the motive here, John tells us this: they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus has been down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Okay, this wasn't about upholding the law of God. This wasn't about punishing some injustice and some crime. This is solely for the purpose of testing Jesus, to discredit him, to undermine him, to either cause a division between him and the people, or a division between him and Rome. And in their mind, Jesus cannot escape this trap. If he says yes, they got him. If he says no, they got him. All they have to do is get him to answer the question. And it's likely that Jesus knows that. And so Jesus' response to their test, as it always is divinely brilliant. He stoops down, bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now the question everybody wants to know here is, what did Jesus write? One writer that I was reading made this statement. He said, commentators and preachers cannot resist spending considerable ingenuity and ink trying to work out what it was that Jesus leaned down to write on the ground. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he leaned down to write. Some have suspected that maybe he was writing down her name and her sin, and as the accusers were walking away, well, that would scuffle her name and the charge against her, and that was emblematic of the forgiveness that he had given her. Some have speculated that he wrote the name of her accusers. Now, this is interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, the prophet writes, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord and the fountain of living waters. Now, this is connected to the events of John chapter 7. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and he says, remember, I am the fountain of living waters. And he invites the people to come to him to drink. Okay, and so having the day before given this invitation to give drink to the people, referring to himself as the living water, you can see here now how this might tie in with what Jesus was writing on the ground and why he might write their names down. Because they have forsaken the Lord, their names shall be written on the earth. But they've forsaken God, who is the fountain of living water. And so maybe he was writing down the names of those who had brought this woman before him. Another passage, it may give a little insight as to what Jesus wrote. Exodus 31:18. He gave to Moses the law when he finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai. The two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so, you know, can't miss the correlation. Jesus stoops to write in the ground with his finger. And some of the early church fathers seem to think what Jesus was doing was writing the law, maybe the Ten Commandments. And what he was doing was showing that he was the lawgiver, not they who were trying to misuse the law and just test Jesus, but that he himself was the lawgiver. But perhaps the most common suggestion is that what Jesus was writing was the names of the accusers and their sins, okay? That they would look down, then read that, and then be ashamed. Now, all of that's very interesting, and in my opinion, it doesn't get close to the point that John was trying to make in giving us this little detail. Okay, all of that's subjective. Here's my thought on what Jesus is doing. John doesn't so much care what Jesus was writing. If he cared and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he would have told us this is what Jesus wrote when he stooped down to write on the ground. What John is concerned about is why Jesus stoops down to write. And the reason I think what Jesus is doing this is he is trying to express intentional disregard for the scribes and Pharisees' charges against this woman. They ask him a question, and Jesus just completely seems to ignore them. I think he's just wanting to show the degree that he is disregarding them. They want Jesus to play judge, but Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. There's an occasion in Luke chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, where Luke records, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Okay, kind of a similar situation. Jesus, make a ruling. Here's the law, inheritance laws. Here's the situation. Be arbitrator for us. Kind of see a similar situation going on here. Jesus says, nah. I'm not going to adjudicate on the law. I'm not going to make a pronouncement on the basis of the law. That's kind of what I see him doing when he stoops down to write. It's not so important what he's writing, but why he's writing. He's wanting to say to them what he is saying to them. I am not going to make a judgment on this. Yet they persist. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And so they think if they can just get Jesus to answer, yes or no, they don't care which, if they can just get Jesus to answer, then they've got him trapped. And while he stooped right on the ground, they continue to ask him. Now, the fact that they continue to ask him while he stooped writing on the ground tells me it probably wasn't what he wrote that caused them to turn and walk away and drop their stones. Because he's sitting there writing, and they're continuing, persistently asking him, Jesus, what should we do? Should we stone her? Should we not? And it isn't until he stands up and speaks that they put down their stones and walk away. Okay, and finally he addresses them. that persist. They want an answer. And so Jesus stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So there's no way they could have seen this coming. Jesus has turned the tables around. It appeared to be the woman on trial. It was actually Jesus on trial. He turns it around so that they are now the ones who are on trial. God's law is God's law, and Jesus is not going to violate it, and he's not going to even suggest it. And so he permits the punishment, that is the accomplishment of the law, that the woman be put to death, with one little stipulation that makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus has this passage in mind where he says, when he says to them, "Let him who without sin throw the first stone at her," he has this mind from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death." That is the one worthy of capital punishment. "And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst." Whenever a crime worthy of death was committed, then the witness or witnesses of the crime who were bringing this charge to the judges so that the person be executed for their sin, they were the ones who had to initiate, if you will, the execution. And so using this passage about the witnesses casting the first stone, Jesus modifies it slightly so that rather than saying, "Let the witness cast the first stone," he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And so he says, you know, Moses commanded, go ahead and throw a stone at her, but let the one who has not sinned be the one to throw the first rock. And then he once more bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus is done with them. He's not going to say any more. He bends down and continues writing on the ground. Now the ball is in their court as to what they're going to do. Verse 9 tells us, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. When they heard it, it was, like I said, Jesus' words, not what he was writing in the dirt. It was his words, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." That's what caused them to put the rocks down. That's what caused them to leave the scene. They went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. The older ones were the first to leave, probably because their list of sins was the longest. Or perhaps being slightly more mature, they had realized that he had exposed the sin in their own life, and so they have the maturity to turn and to walk away and embarrass themselves no longer. Who knows why? And on the surface, it may seem that Jesus hates the scribes and Pharisees. You ever had that thought? You ever thought, Jesus really seems to hate these people? I mean, he has nothing good to say about them. He's always laying into them. He's always pointing out their flaws and their sins. And it may seem like Jesus just doesn't have anything for them. But understand, Jesus doesn't hate them. By no means. Jesus loves all people. But he didn't just come to save the blatant sinners, such as this adulterous woman. He came to save the self-righteous as well. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were. His invitation to drink from the well of living water wasn't just for tax collectors and sinners. It was for the self-righteous and hypocritical Pharisee and scribe. And the fact that these men turned and walked away tells us they recognized their sin. They knew that they were guilty. Otherwise, if they weren't, they would have picked up a rock and threw it at her. But they saw their own sin when Jesus put the question to them and realized that they were no more qualified than anyone else to cast the first stone. And so the fact that they recognized their sins, Jesus' words weren't intended to drive them away, but it was to force them to recognize their own hypocrisy. It was to force them to recognize their own self-righteousness. If only they would have recognized the one before whom they stood, then they would have could have had their sins forgiven. They would have lined up behind this woman seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. They were too hard-hearted to see that. They were too spiritually blind to see that. They turn and walk away from the very one who could have forgiven their sin and was ready to, as well as this woman's. Jeremiah 17:13 again. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Jesus was the hope of Israel. These men turned and walked away. Their names might as well have been written in the earth because they had forsaken the fount of living water. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Why didn't she run off? You would have thought as her accusers left, she would have been very quick to leave the scene. Well, I can leave now because those who are charging me with this wrong, they're leaving, so surely I can go as well. You would think that she would have slunk off as well. Unless she caught on to something that the others had missed. I think she did. This woman didn't need to be told she was a sinner. She knew that. She didn't need to be told that she was deserving of death. She knew that. She didn't need to be told that she needed the forgiveness of God. She knew that. And I think that's why she stayed when everybody else left. Sin does terrible things to a person. And even though it may satisfy a moment, temporary moment, fleshly desire of the one who indulges in it, every one of us here can testify sin leaves you broken and humiliated and ashamed and guilty before God. She could have run away, but she couldn't outrun her sin. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to use her as a pawn in their schemes against Jesus. They cared nothing of her as a person. They wanted Jesus to send her to death. But the man whom she was standing for had treated her with a degree of kindness and respect and dignity and consideration that no one else did. So could it be that maybe she could find forgiveness, or an answer anyway, by talking to him as well? The law could give her nothing but condemnation, but Jesus was able to give her what the law never could. Jesus could give her freedom from guilt. He could give her freedom from sin and freedom from shame. And so he stands and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Unlike today in our society, woman may be used in somewhat of a, in a serious sense, maybe in a derogatory term. But it wasn't an ugly term then. It was a term of courtesy and a term of respect. You can imagine some of the names of Pharisees and scribes might have called her, okay, for the sin that she was participating in as they drug her into the temple. You can imagine what some of within the crowd might have said and what they may have referred to her as. But despite her sin, Jesus speaks with kindness and respect and dignity as he says, "Woman," the same term by which of affection that he speaks to his mother. He calls Mary woman on different occasions. And having been objectified by these men, used as a pawn to try to outwit Jesus, treated as an object upon which some selfish man might satisfy his lust, to now be spoken to warmly and affectionately, and to finally have her humanity recognized. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Those men who drug you here, those men who charged you with sin, those men who wanted to put you to death, where are they at? She said, "Is anyone here still standing? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Some have said that this is not a case where Jesus forgives sin. Rather, it's an exchange where he acknowledges that she's been freed from the penalty of death. I don't believe that to be the case. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Well, there's only one who had the right to cast a stone that day, one who was without sin. And rather than doing so, he chose to release the punishment. And rather than give her justice, he chose to show mercy. Let's take some lessons from the accuser, from the woman, and then from Jesus as we reflect and seek to transition this into our own life. From the scribes and the Pharisees, we learn this. Judge yourself before judging others. They were guilty of adultery themselves, weren't they? When you go back and you read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 28, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, they were guilty of the same crime that she was. Maybe some of them actually reflected on that whenever Jesus says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." In Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And Jesus, you'll remember, as the scribes and Pharisees later come to him and put this very question to him in Matthew 19, he sets the record straight and probably accuses many of them of this sin as well. We need to be careful that we are not so quick to let ourselves off the hook and excuse ourselves from sin while judging others very harshly. That was one of the mistakes, one of the several mistakes made by the Pharisees. Judge yourself before judging others. And Jesus would tell us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." What kind of measure are you going to be standing before when you are before the Lord in judgment? Will it be a measure where an excessive amount of grace was shown, as much grace as possible? Or will it be one that's very strict because you held people to the greatest degree of justice and the strictest degree of justice found in God's word as possible? God is the judge. We understand we have responsibilities toward others to help those who are in sin. But Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7 is, make sure that you don't judge others as a hypocrite. Take the beam out of your own eye so that you can then see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Be careful of the judgment you use, because you will find yourself measured in the same way one day. From the adulterous woman, what we have learned is we are all guilty. Every one of us. When they heard it, John 8:9, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there. Here's a couple of bone-chilling passages for you. Psalm 90 and verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give account. Listen, just because your sins aren't exposed to the world as this woman's were, does not mean that God does not see them. He sees them. In fact, we stand as bare and naked before him as this woman was exposed to everyone else. You see, God sees everything that goes on behind closed doors. God knows every wicked thought or every wicked word that your mouth has ever uttered. The things that you say whenever you think no one's around and you think no one's listening, the things you say about others, the things that you think, the things that you watch when you think you're in the privacy of your own home and no one knows, every word whispered in secret, the things that we do when we think no one is listening, look, God knows all those. You stand before him naked, and he is aware, and you are as public, in as public a view as this woman was. Just because the eyes of man cannot see you, God sees and knows everyone. And listen, we have to come to terms with this, or we're like the Pharisees and the scribes. We are no better than her. We are no better than her. You know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. It's easy to play the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and look down on those whose sins may be worse. I'm as sinful as this woman here. Worse probably, because I played the part of the hypocrite. I played the part of the one who judged, overly harsh. Listen, I have nothing to commend me to God except Jesus Christ. You have nothing to commend you to God except Jesus Christ. You're going to walk away like the scribes and the Pharisees? Or are you going to stand there before the Lord and acknowledge your sin and seek forgiveness? We learn from this woman that we are all guilty. We learn from Jesus that our Savior came into this world not to condemn, but to save. This is far from the heart of God that He desires sinners to die. We love John 3:16. Let me read for you John 3:16 and 17. And listen to what Jesus our Lord says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent Him to save the world. There are two types of sinners. There are those who know it and seek God's forgiveness, and there are those who pretend that they aren't and pretend that they're better than everyone else. The beautiful thing is Jesus came to save both. Jesus came to save both. But it's oftentimes harder for the religious hypocrite to deceive themselves than it is for the one who knows what they are to find forgiveness from the Lord. And while I should say, yes, Jesus was sent to save, not to condemn, the first time He came, our Lord was sent to save. But He's coming again, and He's going to judge, and He's going to condemn at that time those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And one last lesson that we can't miss from Jesus. Holiness is to follow forgiveness. Holiness is to follow forgiveness. Jesus does not set us free from sin so that we can go back and roll in the mud and the muck and mire of sin just to find forgiveness again and again. Yes, it's there. Yes, it's free. Yes, it's available. Yes, it's a demonstration of God's grace. Jesus' statement, go now, you're forgiven, but sin no more. That is, be holy. And the purpose of forgiveness is not to remove just the punishment, but to lead to holiness and a newness of life. Let me close with one quick reading from Romans chapter 6, where Paul expresses this to us. And it's in the waters of baptism, where we find the blood of Jesus and have our sins washed away. Romans 6, starting in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be with Him in a resurrection like His. The death buried with Jesus in baptism. One who has died has been set free from sin. Not to go back and to participate in it, but to have given power to overcome it. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. We'll never die again. Death has no longer dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Jesus forgives our sin so that we might walk a better road, a road of forgiveness, a road of grace, a road of holiness. Where are you this morning? Do you come as this adulterous woman, self-proclaimed sinner, knowing what you are, one who's found redemption and grace and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, seeking to walk the way of holiness, seeking to do as Jesus commanded the woman, go and sin no more. We're going to struggle on that road. But the important thing is that we keep walking it. We do our best. We do our best. Or might you be like the self-deceived Pharisees and scribes, looking down on others, passing judgment, quick to heap out punishment on others while overlooking your own sins, and then turning and walking away from Jesus, saying, I really don't need your help. If you are, I beg you to consider their fate. This woman found forgiveness because she stayed, and she sought it, and they left it right there at the doorstep. Jesus would have forgiven them had they but confessed and recognized their wrong, but they walked away from the fount of living waters, content to be unforgiven. Where are you at? If we can help you in any way this morning by putting Jesus Christ on in baptism, you can come and confess Him as Lord. Be standing as we sing number 570, the song of invitation.